This morning we begin a new study in the book of Genesis, and I want to focus this morning on the importance of this oldest of the Bible books. With that, we will read together Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. These are the words of God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Our God and Father, we pray now that you would open up these deep and wondrous words to us that you gave so many years ago, but you have bequeathed to your people as part of our heritage. We pray, Lord, open up this wondrous book, open up your glory and your wonder that you have built in here, that we would be enriched, that we would be made full, all to your glory, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Whenever we encounter a great mystery, we always want to go back to the beginning to solve it. We instinctively know that the beginning is the key to everything else. And this is certainly the case with the Bible and indeed with life itself. Everyone in life, whether they articulate it in these words or not, everyone wants to know deep down, who am I? Where did I come from? What's my purpose? What's the way to happiness and fulfillment? Why are there bad things in the world? Why is there evil, hardship, and affliction? And why are there things even about myself that I want to change because they aren't good, but I can't seem to do so? And what's the answer to the bad things, whether in myself or in the world? Is there hope? Is there overcoming? Everyone deep down wants to know these things, and really all of human philosophy and so much of many other fields of study are really concerned at base with these very questions. And here's the thing. We cannot answer a single one of those questions without going back to the beginning, without understanding how it all started and what happened in those earliest days. We must, in short, understand three things: creation, fall, and redemption. And all three of these things are addressed not only in Genesis, but in Genesis chapters 1 through 3. Creation and fall are recorded there, and redemption is first promised there. There is a sense in which everything else in Scripture, indeed everything else in history, is simply working out the implications of Genesis 1 through 3. So we cannot truly or fully understand anything unless we understand the beginning. And this is contained even within the very language of Genesis, indeed within the language of our verse, Genesis 1:1. The title of the book, Genesis, in the Hebrew literally means in the beginning. The Hebrew word for beginning comes from a root word that literally means head. When you hear that, think in terms of headwaters, that from which everything else flows. The Greek word for beginning, which is used in the Septuagint, that's the 3rd century B.C. Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. The word for beginning there in the Greek is the word arche, from which we get architecture and archetype. And it carries the idea of foundation, that on which everything else is built. So the Genesis, the beginning, is not just first in time. It is the headwaters from which everything else flows. It is the foundation on which everything else is built. And this is why when Paul in the New Testament, after the coming of Christ, his atoning death, his resurrection, his ascension into heaven, his pouring out of the Holy Spirit, when Paul preaches the gospel to the philosophers of Athens in Acts 17, he does not start with Jesus. In fact, he doesn't even mention Jesus' name. He starts the same place Genesis 1:1 does, with God and creation. And then he moves to God's creation of man. All people created to be God's children, descended from one blood, one man and one woman. Then to man's sin and man's estrangement from the living God, and man worshiping that which is not God as though it is God, and refusing to worship the one true God. And then he moves to God's command for everyone, everywhere, without exception, to repent. And the fact that God has fixed a day, he has fixed it, a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness, and he will do so through a man whom he has appointed. And the fact that all of this is true, God signifies and proves by the fact that he has raised this man from the dead. Acts 17:24 through 31. As I said, Paul does not mention Jesus' name, nor does he mention the specifics of redemption. He doesn't mention Christ's incarnation. He doesn't mention the virgin birth. He doesn't mention his atoning death on the cross. Now, certainly, Paul is going to supply those details of redemption to any who respond to his message, who want to hear more. He's going to give them those details of redemption. But the point is that on the leading edge of the gospel, Paul understands that the incarnation, the virgin birth, the atoning death of Christ will make no sense, nor will the Athenians see the need for any such things apart from understanding the big picture of God, creation, and fall. Apart from that context, they will misconstrue what is being said. So Genesis, you see, is the crucial foundation of the gospel. For Paul, it was the leading edge. Genesis was also essential for the New Testament Christian life. Think about in the Gospels, when Jesus needed to teach about marriage, what it was really supposed to be, when he needed to correct the Pharisees' wrongful interpretation of the law on divorce, what does he do? Well, he goes back to Genesis. He goes back to God's creation of Adam and Eve and his joining them together in the very first marriage, and his instruction that a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And then Jesus says, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. And you see, implicit in Jesus' teaching is the fact that God's creational design is archetypal. And the purpose of the law, which came through Moses many years later, the purpose of the law is to uphold that archetype, not to undermine it. And so any interpretation or application of the law that is resulting in an undermining, erosion, or setting aside of God's creational design, you know for a fact it's mistaken. Jesus is saying, if that's where you end up, then go back to the drawing board and start over, because you've gotten it very wrong. When Paul needs to teach on men and women, husbands and wives in the New Testament, he always goes back to Genesis, to God's creational design. You can see a wonderful example of this in Ephesians 5. Verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Verse 31, and now he quotes Genesis, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Now, what's he talking about? You see, what he's saying is that when God gave those words, a man shall leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. What he's saying is that God at that time, and this is prior to the fall, was talking about two things at the same time. He was talking about human marriage, which God had created, the first one being Adam and Eve. But he's also at the same time talking about the spiritual union that is envisioned between God the Son and the human race, which the church is simply a redemptive restoration of. He's saying that's referring to two things at once. He's saying that human marriage, which God has created, is a reflection. It is the analogy to the spiritual union that we were created for. When Paul needs to explain what it means to be fallen, he goes back to Genesis chapter 3 and the sin of Adam. Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 19. He says, through one man, meaning Adam, sin entered the world, and death through sin. Thus death spread to all men, because all sin, because Adam was our covenant head, we were in him. Verse 15, by the one man's offense, many died. Verse 17, by the one man's offense, death reigned through the one. Verse 18, by the one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. Verse 19, by the one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. To show what it means to be fallen, he goes back to Genesis every time. When Matthew needs to give a title to the New Testament, and when he needs to sum up in a single phrase who Jesus is and what he has accomplished, what does he do? He quotes Genesis 5, verse 1, the book of the generations of Adam. And he takes that and he applies it to Genesis, and he calls the New Testament the book of the generations of Jesus Christ, Matthew 1:1. What he's saying in so many words is that Jesus is a new Adam. He is the father of a new human race born of the Holy Spirit. He is the inaugurator and king of a new heavens and a new earth. He has made everything new, and nothing will ever be the same. He says it all in one phrase by quoting Genesis 5:1. When Paul needs to explain how Christ has secured the resurrection of life for believers, he hearkens back to God's creation of Adam in Genesis 1. And then he calls Jesus the last Adam. This is 1 Corinthians 15, 45 through 49. He calls Jesus the last Adam. In English, it doesn't really work. We don't catch what he's saying there, because in the Greek, it is the eschaton Adam. In other words, the eternal Adam. And that is what assures us, you see, that we, as we have borne the image of the man of dust, the first Adam, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly man, which means we shall be just as resurrected as he is, and just as glorified as he is. And we could go on. But the point is, and the bottom line is that redemption is restorative. It restores us in the creation to what we were intended to be in the beginning. And we can neither understand the glory which we were made for, the depths to which we have fallen in sin, nor the glory to which we have been restored apart from understanding the beginning, from understanding Genesis. So there are tremendous incentives for us to go back to the beginning, to uncover these mysteries and the glory that lies there. And yet, at the same time, there is also a tremendous human impulse to cover up the beginning. In the same way that people often want to cover up some dark family secret of the past. Because you see, the truth of the past carries powerful implications for the present and for the future. And people often do not want any such interference from the past. And so Paul says in Romans 1:18 through 21, men, he's talking about fallen men, unregenerate men, they're not neutral about the truth. They're not indifferent to the truth. He says they suppress the truth and unrighteousness. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature, that is, His omnipotence, and the fact that He is divine. In other words, He's not part of the creation. He's over the creation. He transcends the creation, and He transcends time. He says that much is clearly seen and is understood through what has been made, so that all are without excuse. For He said, even though they know God in this sense, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, futile in their thinking, and their foolish heart was darkened. So unregenerate men not only suppress the truth about the beginning because of its convicting implications about the living God who made all things, but unregenerate men also formulate false accounts of the beginning to justify themselves in continuing to live the way they want to live, while all the while posturing as seekers of the truth, when in reality they are suppressors of the truth. As Jesus said, this is the condemnation. This is the ultimate condemnation, that light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. John 3:19. The bottom line is that ever since the fall, the Word of God concerning the beginning always comes into a world already crowded with contrary accounts of the beginning, and full of people with a big personal stake in clinging to those false accounts. In the ancient world, such false accounts typically involved many gods, which were like higher powers within the cosmos. They are mightier than man, but very much like man in character. Petty, cruel, vindictive, lying, cheating. It's a soap opera by supermen and superwomen. It starts usually with them warring with one another, and out of the chaos of this conflict comes the physical creation. Occasionally, you have among the ancients someone like Epicurus, who lived around 300 BC, who viewed the world simply as coming out of chaos itself. Modern Western man definitely trends toward this latter view, like Epicurus. Essentially, naturalism, sometimes you will see it called materialism, but it is the view, the worldview, succinctly stated by the late Carl Sagan when he said, "The cosmos is all that is, that ever was, or ever will be." Now, that's the same view that Charles Darwin postulated a mechanism for when he opined in the 1860s that the natural processes we now see operating on matter over countless billions of years explains all that we see, with natural selection and survival of the fittest ever honing life toward more and more complex forms. Never mind the fact that in our own experience, whenever we subject something to random elements, the effect is always to deteriorate. Take something as simple as a mousetrap, an old-fashioned one, and just leave it outside for a few years. What happens? Does it advance? Does it become more complex? No, it deteriorates. But you see, they add the concept of billions of years. They add it, which brings in kind of a concept of the eternal, a concept of the infinite, because we think, well, anything can happen in a billion years. If I put a mousetrap out in the weather and leave it there for a few years, it's going to deteriorate. It's going to break down. The sun and the rain and the wind and so forth is going to make it go downward. But for billions and billions and billions of years, anything could happen, right? Actually, no. Nothing changes from what we see in the moment. It trends downward. But you see how there is a faith that is built within this naturalism. That's why Darwin and all of the secularist totalitarian thinkers coming out of the Enlightenment, whether it's Thomas Hobbes way back in the 1600s, whether it's Rousseau in the 1700s, whether it's Marx in the 1800s and his descendants going forward, all of them have this view in this purely naturalistic, random universe that things are progressing. They are all progressives in that sense. Not only is life forms progressing, so history is progressing toward this ideal state of the perfect society and the perfection of man. It's hard to see where you actually get that from chaos. But there you go. It's really a faith. And just as God's word concerning creation came as a shockwave to the ancient philosophers, we see that in Paul's sermon to the Athenians, so it comes in every single age since the fall. And so it comes in the modern age. The modern age which claims that the words of Genesis have been disproven by science, just as the words of Darwin have been proven by science. Well, we do not have time to go into detail in the science aspect today, so let me refer you to a few books and also previous sermons that we have done where you can go into this in more detail, and I encourage you to do so. The first book I would recommend, and the number one book I would recommend, is called Total Truth. It's by Nancy Piercy, and you can see how marked up it is for me. This is a wonderful book. She's done a great job of just collecting the science, the philosophy, and everything. And so this is just a great reference book. You don't have to read it all at one time. It's great to refer to, and she cites tons and tons of sources in here. She's also written a follow-up book, a couple of them actually, one called Finding Truth, which is really kind of applying these truths, kind of like on a college campus type setting. And then Saving Leonardo is one where she's really applying these principles more in terms of the art world, in the cultural world. But this would be the number one book. You need this book on your shelf. The other book that I would recommend highly is this book by Philip Johnson, Darwin on Trial. You see, this is a much shorter book. Philip Johnson, unfortunately, he died a few years back. Now, Philip Johnson was a clerk for one of the Supreme Court justices, which means he was one of the top law students in the United States. And he went on to be a professor of law at the University of California, Berkeley, bastion of conservative thought and biblical thought. And so Philip Johnson, this is a really interesting book because it's really kind of a personal diary and account. He was on sabbatical over in England when he got fascinated about the question of Darwinism and was looking at the Natural History Museum over there and that kind of stuff. And so he started delving into it. And it's just one of the, it's just such an insightful book, and it's a pleasure to read. This is, he's one of those writers that if every word in this book were false, it would be worth reading for the writing alone. He is that good. And he never is a word out of place with him. It's just a pleasure to read him, so I would commend that to you as well. Now, we've had a few previous sermons where we've talked about these things to a certain extent, and so I will I put them on your outlines, but they're all back in 2016. If you go to the church website, look under sermons, you can either go back under the date or you can search for the name. But we had two, The End of Naturalism 1 and 2, that was June the 6th and June the 19th of 2016. And then a third sermon the very next Sunday, Gollum Science or Smeagol Science. So you can look at those to get into more detail. But just for today, suffice it to say that the modern commitment to naturalism and Darwinism is a religion. That's the number one thing you've got to understand. It is not science, even though it masquerades as science. in order to gain credibility which it has not earned and does not deserve. There's Gollum science and Smeagol science. Smeagol science is regular science. It's what people think about when they hear science, scientific method, following the facts wherever they lead, experimentation, repeatability, falsifiability, none of which applies to theories of origins or to Darwinism. It is Gollum science masquerading as Smeagol science. I would give you here just three quotes along these lines. The first is from John Searle, who is professor of philosophy at the University of California, Berkeley. He said, "There is a sense in which materialism is the religion of our time." Richard Levithan, Harvard biologist, said in an article for the New York Review of Books, "We have a prior commitment." Now listen to his language. "We have a prior commitment, a commitment to naturalism. It is not that the methods and institutions of science somehow compel us to accept a material explanation. We are forced by our a priori, that means our upfront commitment and adherence to material causes, to create an apparatus of investigation and a set of concepts that produce material explanations." And he goes on to warn that materialism must be absolute. You see, this is an orthodoxy that is enforced. Materialism must be absolute, for we cannot allow a divine foot in the door. And finally, Michael Ruse, he's a really interesting guy. He's a British-born philosopher of science. He's a professor of philosophy at Florida State University. Editor of the Cambridge Encyclopedia of Darwin and Evolutionary Thought, and co-editor of the Oxford Handbook of Atheism. I would say he's qualified. I think he's qualified to talk about Darwinism, naturalism, and atheism when he is editing those kinds of books. But he said he has an honest bone, which gets him in a lot of trouble with others within the evolutionary orthodox community. It gets him in trouble because he's honest. And he said in an article for the Huffington Post that though he's an ardent evolutionist, he has to admit, evolution is a religion. Those are his words. Evolution is a religion. This was true of evolution in the beginning, and it is true of evolution today, he said. And then in that same article, he says, look, you can go back a century and a half before Darwin. Actually, you can go back two centuries. And he says, already there was a growing orthodoxy, a philosophical commitment to naturalism, fueled by imaginary accounts of the so-called state of nature in which early man supposedly lived in a state of non-moral animal existence. There was no science to support this. It was two centuries before Darwin. It was a philosophical commitment. He goes on to say, and I quote, "Evolution is promulgated as an ideology, a secular religion, a full-fledged alternative to Christianity with meaning and morality. And the present-day animal intensity with which naturalism and Darwinism are enforced, so that anyone suspected even of insufficient zeal is ridiculed and canceled, is only evidence of the insecurity in those circles and the cracking foundation beneath it." I will briefly mention just two areas where Darwinists have faced a crisis in our times due to the scientific evidence that has come forth and has been undeniable, because it's the opposite of what Darwin predicted. And the first is the fossil record. And what's unique about the fossil record is it's not some kind of a projection. It's not projecting, using data, projecting into the future or projecting into the past. Fossils were created at the time, right? They're a testimony. They're a word from the time. The problem with the fossil records, as the paleontologists told the biologists at the 1980 conference on macroevolution at Chicago's Field Museum of Natural History. This was all covered by Newsweek at the time. The experts on fossils, the paleontologists, tell the biologists, look, what the fossil record shows is complex life forms appearing suddenly. And the millions and millions of transitional forms that we would expect from Darwinism are absent. And furthermore, the fossil record shows little or no change in life forms over very long periods of time. The second area that has created a crisis within Darwinian circles, for those who are honest enough to admit it, comes from research on cells showing the way DNA functions in the cells. What we've learned, we always just assume that cells just function. They just function. Well, we've come to learn as we do more research that they don't. Cells have to be told what to do or they don't do anything. And what tells them what to do is the DNA. And when they look at the strands, the double helix and the strands of DNA in a single cell, they came to realize that the various molecules that are on that double helix thread really aren't just globules or molecules, they're an alphabet. They have to be arranged in a certain order to inform really instructions, information, so that the cell, in a sense, can understand it and do what the information and the instructions say. Here's the thing. The amount of information spelled out in the DNA of the simplest cell is greater than the amount of information contained in the entire Encyclopedia Britannica, all 30 volumes. That's one cell. And here's the thing about information. And scientists are coming to view life as being more of a matter of information than just being a matter of cells. The evidentiary power of information, like we find in DNA, is so much more powerful than just normal complexity. Let me give you a simple example. Let's say you're walking down the beach and you see a pattern of thousands of little ripples formed in the sand from the wave action coming in and out. Well, those ripples are very complex in one sense, in the sense that there's just thousands of them. You see, they do not have a high information content because the instructions to form that pattern are very simple. Make a ripple. Now make another one. That's the extent of the instructions. But let's say you're walking down the beach, and after looking at these thousands and thousands of ripples, as you know the wave action is forming, you see written in the sand, Johnny loves Susie. Do you think wave action formed that? No, you do not. You know immediately that someone wrote those words. And that's because this little sentence, while in one sense it is far less complex than the thousands of ripples in the sand, it has a much higher information content because the instructions to form this little sentence require a ton of information. Each line must be formed just so and placed in just the right place to form even a single letter, J. And then to form the next letter, you can't repeat that process. You have to give instructions to form an entirely different letter. And then the letters have to be placed in just the right sequence to form words. And not just any words, but the right words. And then the words have to be placed in just the right sequence to say, Johnny loves Susie. That's how, when we see that simple phrase, we know immediately someone wrote this. It's not like the thousands of ripples in the sand. It's the information content. And again, the amount of information in the DNA of a single cell is more than the amount of information in the entire Encyclopedia Britannica. And finally, I will mention the end of naturalism. In other words, where has naturalism, which has pretty much reigned supreme for going on 400 years now, in terms of the public square. Where has it left us after 400 years? Well, naturalism began with big boasts that man, beginning solely from himself and the natural world around him, using only his senses and his reason, could provide an adequate foundation for knowledge and ethics and meaning and purpose, fulfillment, happiness, human flourishing. But after 400 years, naturalism now, by the top philosophers and thinkers in naturalism, they are now telling us that there is no such thing as knowledge or truth. There's no such thing as objective knowledge. There is only your truth and my truth. There is no, and there, without any objective knowledge, there is certainly no objective ethics, meaning, purpose, fulfillment, happiness, and human flourishing. Furthermore, free will itself is a myth. You will not find them often saying that in public, but if you read in their circles, you see it's inescapable. If everything is simply matter in motion, then that's what everything is. That's what your perceptions are. That's what your opinions are. That's what your feelings are. That's what everything is. There's nothing left but the will to power, which is what we see ruling in our culture today. Richard Rorty was one of the most influential postmodern philosophers. He died a few years back. He was a professor at Princeton and Stanford. He said the very notion that truth is knowable, in other words, objective truth, he said that very notion is un-Darwinian. And he said, and I quote, "It's a remnant of the idea that the world is a divine creation, the work of someone who had something in mind and who himself spoke some language in which he described his own project." Listen to that again. "The very idea of objective truth is a remnant of the idea that the world is a divine creation, the work of someone who had something in mind, who himself spoke some language in which he described his own project." Well, that's exactly what Genesis is. That's exactly what the Bible is. So 400 years of naturalism has left us with a society approaching shambles, and leading atheistic philosophers telling us in so many words that apart from biblical creation and the scriptures in which God has described his own work, there is no such thing as freedom or truth or morality or purpose or meaning. That's why the great British mathematician and atheist Bertrand Russell said that atheists basically live in the realm of constant despair, if they're honest. So, brethren, I would just leave you with this as we will be moving forward in Genesis next week. God's inscripturated word, beginning with the book of Genesis, is hardly something we should be embarrassed about, or that we should believe is antiquated or irrelevant to our modern life. The book of Genesis and the scriptures as a whole are as fresh and relevant today as you can possibly get, beginning with the book of Genesis. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.